And today I get to jump into the series called You Asked For It. And back in March, we asked you to submit questions, and you did. They were like over 100 questions that came in. I actually received them on a spreadsheet, and I read every single question that you asked. And there were questions about end times, human sexuality, fascinating questions about science and faith. And Aaron let me select my question, and the question that I desired to answer from all of the questions you suggested was this question right here. Why is Jesus confusing? Why is Jesus confusing? No one actually asked that question in those words. Why is Jesus confusing? But there were a number of questions. Why is he saying that? Why is he doing that? What does he possibly mean by that? And the question is basically, why is Jesus confusing? And as I read through those questions, something happened in me. I went, oh, that one right there could be addressed from Mark chapter 1 in our Bible, Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Oh, that one kind of shows up in Mark 2. And those show up in Mark 3. And I realized, not from jumping all over the Bible, but in just dialing in to one season in Jesus' ministry and one part of the Bible, we could hit like three of these questions. And so I hope that you find them interesting, and I hope that you find them more than interesting. Because my friends, as we look at these questions and explore these questions, I just want to say that there can be a gap, a chasm, between what we want from Jesus and what he wants for us. And so as we dial into these three questions from the early chapters of Mark's gospel, just kind of prepare to find yourself stretched a little bit, challenged. Some of you may even walk away feeling like your life has been corrected by what Jesus says. And so may our gracious God open your ears and open your eyes. May you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to absorb what we see as we open the scripture together today. Three questions. Why is Jesus confusing? Question number one is this question. Why did Jesus sometimes ask those he healed to keep quiet? You asked for it. Why did Jesus sometimes ask those that he healed to keep quiet? Mark chapter 1. Verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, if some of the details of this incident, this guy, sound familiar, back in September, we were doing a series called Is Jesus Worth Following? And we spent some time with this character, so some of you might recall some of the details. So this guy's leprosy. Leprosy is this umbrella term that is used in scripture for any number of skin rashes, blotches, diseases. It's not just that extreme case that might come to your mind when you think of leprosy and someone's skin rotting away. It might be just a rash. But if you had something and it wouldn't go away, you'd come to the priest in your area, and the priest also functioned as the medical examiner. So you'd come in and say, hey, I've got this rash here, this blotch, it's there, and it's there. And then the priest looks at it and says, yeah, you know, don't worry, go back home. Or the priest might say, I'm sorry, we don't know whether that's contagious or not. You're unclean. And then you had to leave your family. You had to leave your house, you had to leave your village and go live outside a town somewhere. They did not have sophisticated germ therapy in the first century. They did understand, however, that sometimes conditions were contagious and it could jump from one person in the family to another person or from one home to another home in your village. So if it looked like something that could spread, it's like you leave your family, you leave your town, you leave your work, and you're outside a town now. Which means that a chief element of leprosy wasn't just medical, it was relational. It wasn't just a medical situation. It was that you were dealing with social isolation. If you were married, you wanted to get back to your husband or wife. If you had kids, you wanted to get back to your kids or maybe your grandkids. When this guy comes and falls on his knees and says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He wants his life back. And Jesus did something that would have made the first century reader gasp. He reaches out and touches the guy. You see, you don't touch people with leprosy because then their uncleanness gets transferred to you. Jesus reaches out, he touches the guy. And he says, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the blotches, the rash disappear. Instantly he's cleaned of this condition. Now, this is the time in the story where Jesus should lean in and say, now, I don't charge for this, but there's just one thing I'm going to ask. Tell people about me. Spread the word. Tell people what I did for you. And this is why we should be a little stunned by what Jesus actually tells him. Jesus warns him sternly, gives him a strong warning, see that you don't tell anyone. Don't tell anybody. So why? Why? That's the question. Why does Jesus heal some people and tell them, don't tell anybody that I just did this? Why does he do that? It's not the only time. Matthew chapter 9, two men who are sightless, blind, hear that Jesus is coming and they start yelling, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. And out in the street, Jesus doesn't do anything. He goes inside a house, and then these two sightless men are brought into Jesus away from the crowd, inside the house. And they're brought up to Jesus, and Jesus goes, do you believe I'm able to do this for you? And they just go, yes, Lord. And he puts his hands on their eyes. And he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight is restored. And then he says, see that nobody knows about this. How do you keep that quiet? Why does Jesus heal people and tell them not to tell anybody? And there's a third incident that I find is like in Luke chapter 8. Man, a 12-year-old girl has died. Her parents are devastated. It's their only daughter. Unspeakable grief. Suffocating loss. Jesus comes into the house, goes to where they have her laid out, takes her lifeless hand and says, get up. And she does. And then Jesus tells the stunned mom and dad, don't tell anybody about this. Why? Why does he do that? And I'll tell you. He had his reasons. Question number two. Why? Why would the healer want to minimize the publicity of his healing? I think a solid answer is that healing wasn't Jesus' only priority. He loved bringing wholeness and healing to people, but another significant priority was teaching. In fact, often when people addressed him, they addressed him as rabbi, teacher. Jesus is attempting to give incredible energy and priority to teaching. And what's happening in this season of Jesus' ministry is that the fervor over his healing ministry is making it almost impossible for him to teach because it's not a trickle of people coming for healing. It is a swarm of people coming for healing. So just a couple things that happened, boom, boom, right after the story of the guy with leprosy in Mark chapter 1. First story you get in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is inside a house, and this is what we read. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he did what? He preached the word to them. He's in a house. He's teaching in the house. And it says there was such a crowd, you couldn't even get to, you know, to look in the front door. My friends, this is the story where Jesus is teaching in the house. Four guys get there carrying their buddy who's paralyzed. They will not be stopped. They go up an outside staircase, go over to the area where Jesus is, and hack a hole in the roof and lower their paralyzed buddy down to Jesus. That's how his sermon got interrupted that day. Now, I've had a lot of sermons interrupted over the years. I've been preaching where there was a power outage in the middle of the sermon. That has happened to me. I have been preaching when one of your sweet, wonderful children pulled a fire alarm. Actually, if memory serves, it was the child of an employee of Ada Bible Church. And we miss that employee. I have had to preach through crying children over the years, but today, I've never been in the middle of the sermon and heard power saws, sawzalls up on the roof, where someone digging a hole in the, you know, roof in order to drop a person down. That's how crazy this gets. His healing ministry, his reputation as a healer, is making it almost impossible for him to teach. If you want to know how crazy did it get, follow me to the boat. There's one time where Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there are so many people attempting to get at him, he tells his disciples, get a boat quick, and get a boat ready. I mean, this is the way it went down. This is Mark 3. It's one of the next stories. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And that word crowding him is not, hey, come on, I need my space. It means crushing him. People are falling over each other to get a hand on him. And it's in the next verse, verse 10. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him, just to get a hand on him. This is not a slow stream of people wanting healing. This is a swarm. If Jesus is trying to teach there on the shore and people are crushing forward just to get a hand on him. Now listen, we get this. If you got the unclean diagnosis and you'd been living away from your family for 2.5 years and you heard that someone could cure leprosy, you'd hoof it 40 miles to try to get an interview with Jesus. Your 8-year-old fell out of a tree and broke their arm and it didn't set right, there's no orthopedic surgeons. And you go to bed at night wondering, Will she be able to work? Will their future abilities be hindered with the hand situation? And you hear that Jesus is able to heal? I'm telling you, you'd pick up your kid and walk the 30 miles. You'd try to push through the crowd to get to the front to see him. We get this. And so it should really not be a surprise that Jesus' priority of teaching is getting swamped by those who desire healing. But at least a few of you are wondering, Jeff, if Jesus has the power to heal, then why is he wasting his time talking? See, healing is life-changing. And his teaching was life-changing. You come to Jesus and you go, hey, I got this rash. And what if Jesus looks at you and said, yeah, I need you to forgive your mom. I need you to forgive your mom for her emotional distance. I need you to forgive your mom not just what she did, but what she didn't do and what she didn't give. I need you to forgive your mom. I got this rash. You see, I'm here because I want healing and wholeness. Yeah, forgiving your mom is about healing and wholeness. and forgiving your ex-wife or your ex-husband or a former employer or employee. That is about healing and wholeness. I have this rash. Could we talk about my skin condition? Jesus goes, sure, but we also need to talk about your heart condition. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus throws this one down. He said, you've heard it said to the people long ago, don't murder. We get that one. Probably a good idea if you just don't go out and kill people, right? He said, but I say to you, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You'll be held accountable for that. And then Jesus throws this down. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He said, what's going on in here? Let's not just talk about actually killing someone. Let's talk about the simmering resentment. Let's talk about the boiling rage. Let's talk about the bubbling bitterness. Let's talk about what's going on in here. I'm going, but this is an emergency. What if Jesus wants our attention, not just when there's an emergency? Listen, come to Jesus in your emergency. Draw near to Jesus. Call out for his help in your medical emergency, in your financial emergency, in your family emergency. But what if he wants our attention before the emergency and after the emergency, as well as within the emergency? What if he desires our attention when there are no flashing lights and no blaring sirens? And so there were times when the fervor over Jesus' healing is so intense that his heart of compassion will lead him to heal someone and then say, please don't spread the word any farther about my healing because it's making it almost impossible for me to teach. And his teaching was life-giving too. Yeah, but man, things look like they're going great. I mean, everybody loves him. Yeah, about that. His loyal followership is growing. And his violent opposition is also kicking in. Which leads us to question number two. Your question number two is just, why did Jesus speak in parables and riddles? Why doesn't he just come out and say stuff? Why does he speak in stories, in parables, and in riddles? Okay, map time. Up in the north, there's that little blue circle. That, my friends, is the Sea of Galilee. And 100 miles south of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not just in a different place geographically. Jerusalem is a different world. Because in Jerusalem, you have this building here. It is the great temple of Jerusalem. This is the seat of Jewish power, authority. The big dogs came from Jerusalem. And Jesus is doing so many of his miracles up north in the area of Galilee. And word keeps spreading south about this guy, that he's healing people, that he's driving out demons. Someone will come to him demonically plagued, and he will tell the demon, go, and deliver the person of their demon possession, and that swarms of people are coming to Jesus. And down in Jerusalem, in the temple area, they're going, we have got to put a stop to this, and we've got to put a stop to him. And so a delegation leaves Jerusalem, and they come up to Galilee, to the region where Jesus is serving, near the town of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they watch, and they listen, and they gather evidence, and they are ready to give their conclusion. They are ready to give their verdict on who Jesus is. Are you ready? Are you sure? Okay, here we go. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Beelzebub is another word for Satan himself. Jesus is personally indwelled by Satan. We can't deny the fact that he's driving demons out of people. We can debate the power source. He's getting his power from the dark side. He's getting his power from the dark side. It is by the power of Satan that he's driving out demons. Jesus does something very interesting. He calls a meeting with him. What happens next isn't just what Jesus said about this delegation. It's what he says to them. He goes, hey, come here. Come here. He calls a meeting. This is what we find. So Jesus called them over to them and began to speak to them in what? In parables. This, my friends, is the day Jesus' teaching changed. Something changes in Jesus' teaching with this accusation. He's Satan-possessed, and by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And he begins to speak in parables. Now, parable, it begins with a story, a common story from like everyday life. Like a farmer goes out into a field and starts to throw grain seed into the field. It's a parable, something from everyday life. A shepherd goes out into the hillside to try to find a lost lamb and to bring it back home. Or a king decides to settle accounts and he begins to call in all the people that owe him money. It's a story from everyday life. But with a parable, the meaning isn't on the surface. The meaning is below the surface, which means you gotta spend time with it. You gotta absorb it. You gotta mull it over in your mind. You gotta think about it to see what Jesus is doing with that story or parable. So a parable does two things. It reveals, but because the meaning is below the surface, it often conceals. It reveals and it conceals. Jesus' purpose at this point is this: for those who are dialing in, they'll spend time with the story and they'll get it. And those tuning out, it's like whoosh. So, to the delegation from Jerusalem, Jesus told the parable, the riddle of the tough guy. You know the parable of the tough guy, right? Just imagine someone in your mind, this guy, he's not only big, he's strong. This dude knows his way around a weight room. And sizing him up, you kind of go, you know, I think that guy can handle himself in an altercation. So I don't know the image that Jesus had in his mind, but in my imagination, the guy that I think of is this guy right here. Say, well, at least he's into baseball. Yeah, right. And so this is what Jesus said. He said, if you want to break into that guy's house and steal all his stuff while he's home, you better tie him up first. And if you tie him up first, then you can steal all his stuff. Say, Jesus didn't say that. He really did say that. Or something very close to that. Let's look at what he said. He said, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then you can plunder the strong man's house. You can't steal all his stuff. If he's home, tie him up. Then you can steal all his stuff. Why is he doing that? That's the question. Why is he speaking in riddles and parables? And so I just imagine that the delegation, when they leave that day, they're just going like, the guy's an idiot. This is ridiculous. Why are they wasting their time listening to him? Don't you want to think about it? No, I don't want to think about it. Don't you want to mull this over in your mind and see where he's going? No, it's a waste of my time. Those who are dialing out, whoosh, nothing. But those who are dialing in, imagine that there's a couple there that same day listening to Jesus give the tough guy riddle. And let's say they live in the next village over, the village of Bethsaida. And so this husband and wife, they're walking home, and the husband's just going like, you can't plunder the strong guy's house unless you tie him up first. And then when you tie him up, then you can plunder, then you can steal his stuff. Then you can. And they go, they're thinking about it. And that night they go to bed. He drops off like that. And then right when he's dropping off to sleep, she sits up. She says, wake up. He goes, what, what? She says, the plunder is people. He goes, what? The strong guy is Satan, the realm of darkness, and the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. It's breaking into his house. The plunder, it's not silver coins. It's not gold and silver dishes. The plunder is people. Every person delivered from a demon, every person with leprosy who's healed that's able to go back home, every relationship that is reconciled, the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. Satan, the strong man, is being tied. The plunder is people. And he goes, got it. Can we go back to sleep? See, this is what parables do. Teaching is below the surface. You spend time with it. And for those dialing in, they increase their learning and their understanding and begin to form their lives around what he is about. For those tuning out, whoosh, nothing. I know that some of you are here today because you have begun once again to dial in. And many of you find your way here because you want to see, and you know that in order to see, you need to look. You want to hear, but in order to hear, you need to listen. And some of you are dialing in for the first time in a long time. And I also know that there's a capacity to sit in church week after week and to be tuning out. Open your eyes, open your ears, lean in, see what he's saying. To those who are listening and to those who are seeing, more clarity is given. So Jesus tells the story of the tough guy. Whoosh, and deep understanding at the same time. But what he said next, the last thing he said to the delegation from Jerusalem, he didn't use a riddle, he didn't use a parable, and he didn't tell a story. He was very, very direct. He looks at the delegation and says, you are on very thin ice. The opinion that you now hold, if you maintain that opinion, it's going to put your soul in jeopardy. And he warns them and he cautions them. I believe he's pleading with them to change their opinion. Which brings us to question number three. Question number three is there an unpardonable sin? So one of your questions was about the unpardonable sin. It's the last thing Jesus says in his conversation with the delegation. He says this. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins, every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And from this verse is where we get the expression the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Now, it's possible that you've never thought about this, never wondered about this, and quite frankly don't care about this. And it's possible. It's possible that you're deeply troubled and wonder if somehow you have outsinned God's grace. In a moment of clarity, if you realize that you've done something like really selfish, something that was harmful, hurtful, destructive, just plain wrong. You can wonder, am I unclaimable? Am I irretrievable? Am I unredeemable? And it might not be with God's ability to forgive, it might deal with his interest. You're forgiven. That's like, okay, Jeff, technically, I think God could forgive me. I just can't see why he would want to. why he would have any interest in redeeming me, recapturing me, restoring me, retrieving me, reclaiming me. So what had the delegation done that led Jesus to talk about the unforgivable sin? What was it? And it comes in that second verse where Jesus would say, but whoever, and here's the crime here, what is it? It's whoever blasphemes, what? Blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They will be guilty of an eternal sin. Now, blasphemes, it's not a word we use a lot today. So blasphemy is to speak abusively about someone in a way that degrades them and in a way that defames them and dishonors them. That's blasphemy, abusive language that degrades, defames, and dishonors. What's interesting here is that Jesus, when they said, you've got Satan living inside you, and it's through Satan's power that you're driving out demons, Jesus doesn't say you've blasphemed against me. Jesus says what? You've blasphemed against who? Against the Holy Spirit. So what's up with that? At about age 30, Jesus' public ministry begins. Teaching, healing, proclaiming this good news about the kingdom at around age 30. And what inaugurates Jesus' public ministry is his baptism. He goes down to the Jordan River, gets baptized by John the Baptist, and at the occasion of Jesus' baptism, it says the heavens kind of split open, and there's this voice from God his Father that says, This is my son whom I love so much and I am so pleased with him. It's the voice of the Father. But then you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says that the Holy Spirit kind of descended down and comes on Jesus, lands on Jesus. The language is being used is like it descends like a dove. It's like a fluttering bird that comes down and lands on him. Now, this is what's critical. The miracles that Jesus is doing, the healings and the driving out demons thing, is not through his own power. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him at his baptism. And so the healings and the driving out demons thing, when they say, no, you're doing that through the power of Satan, Jesus goes, whoa, time out. You're speaking in a defaming way about the Holy Spirit because it's by his power that I'm doing this. Now, I need you to notice something very carefully. Jesus isn't saying this about them. They've committed an unpardonable sin. Jesus is saying this to them. I think he's warning them. I'm cautioning them. And I don't think all bridges have burned. I don't think he's saying, because you said that, God will never forgive you. I think what he's doing is saying, listen, if you persist in that belief, if you continue in that belief, your soul is in jeopardy because you cannot receive the rescue if you reject the rescuer. Change your opinion. Soften your heart. So I don't think you said that. It's over. Conversation done. There's a chasm here, but there's a bridge. He says, don't burn the bridge. He's inviting them in. But still, I think there's a reaction here just to go, well, I still can't believe, I'm a little shocked that there would be any crime that God would condemn people for. If you want to be stunned, don't be stunned that rejecting Jesus can put you in eternal danger. Be stunned by the preceding verse. If you want to be stunned by this. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Be stunned by that. Be stunned that in those moments where we've been unbelievably selfish, hurtful, harmful, destructive, just plain wrong, be stunned that you are reclaimable and that you are redeemable. Be stunned by that. Let this riddle Try this riddle on for size. Jesus said, a shepherd gets back home and realizes that one of his sheep is missing, and he gets up and he goes out into the night and he searches the valleys to find that lost lamb and to bring it back home. Let that settle in. He is on a mission to redeem and reclaim and restore. You are redeemable, you are reclaimable, you are retrievable. You have not out-sinned God's grace. So, why is Jesus confusing? Three questions. Why does he heal some people and say, listen, just don't tell anybody? Because it is very, very complicated for him to have a growing healing ministry and to teach at the same time. And while his healing is life-giving, his teaching is life-giving as well. He wanted to be heard. Listen to him. Why does he speak in parables and in riddles? Because those dialing in will receive more clarity, and those tuning out who stop seeing because they stop looking, who stop hearing because they stop listening, Jesus is like, don't let that be you. But as you draw near, I will draw near to you. The unpardonable sin. Jesus is saying you cannot out-sin God's grace. You're in the process of rejecting me. You're on thin ice. You cannot receive the rescue while rejecting the rescuer. So come near. Draw near. Come home. You are retrievable. You are reclaimable. He was on a mission to reclaim and to restore. Let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and in our other campuses and spaces as well. Listen, I don't know where this found you today. I do ask our gracious God to give you clarity and to give you courage and to give you movement one step at a time, one day at a time, that you might find yourself seeking the one who is seeking you. Gracious God, once again, we ask that you would transform our hearts and transform our minds. That we would see with greater clarity what you desire for us. And that we would begin to experience life as we have never known it before. We ask this in the name of Jesus who came for us. Amen. We'll see you next week.